right now. Businesses are started every day. Some will shape society for decades to come, while others will close their doors with great pain and cause great suffering. Science and new discoveries will expand the knowledge of the world of men, allowing them to reach new horizons, and hopefully mankind will be better off for these discoveries, and yet many times not. But think about it. All those discoveries, all those businesses, all those wars that influenced and shaped the world and history, they were all started, they were all fought and ended by people who were very often larger than life. People like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Alexander the Great, Isaac Newton, Thomas Edison, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Steve Jobs, Lee Iacocca, Bill Gates. History is written in names. Next to every great event or discovery or conquest that has influenced the world of men, whether it was good or whether it was bad, is the name of a powerful personality. History is the sum total of individual decisions, and no one had any greater influence or impact on the world of men than Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to examine the evidence for Jesus. We're going to look at who he was or is, why we believe who he is, and how he's shaped or changed the world. So we're going to look, start right off in Colossians 2, 8 to 15. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. He encourages the Christian reader to be careful of the philosophies and false teachings regarding Jesus that's been rising from the world of men. And he points to these elementary principles of the world, or what I call the low thoughts of humans. And instead, Paul instructs them to look deeper. And then he goes and summarizes all that Jesus is and what he's done for mankind. Verse 9, he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. In other words, he is God. By his death and his burial in verse 12, his resurrection in verse 13, he has set us free. He's given us a new and eternal life, and he has triumphed over rulers and authorities who sought to do him and to do us harm. And then in verse 15 says he did all of this publicly. And if it's done publicly, then there's evidence and there are eyewitnesses. Here's the thing about Christianity. It's the only religion in the world that is based on public and provable historical evidence. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to examine what Paul claims to be true in Colossians 2. Because if all of it that's been written about Jesus is true and it was done in public, then one can make a reasonable conclusion that Jesus was real. He is who he said he was. He's alive right now, doing exactly what he said he would do. However, before we get into all of that, we need to understand a few things. We need to face some facts. And that is that most people in the world of men do not believe in Jesus. Jesus was the most influential person in the history of the world. His life and his teachings have been the most studied and scrutinized of anyone in the history of the world. And that scrutiny has resulted in myriad or many different conclusions. Some people have concluded that Jesus was a liar and a con man who's deceived billions of people for 2,000 years. That's a long con. If you're in the movies, play out a con, it's a long con, 2,000 years. Some have studied the life and teachings of Jesus critical thinking, only to find that he's exactly what he said. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And as a result, they found saving faith. However, most people, the majority of people, only believe that Jesus was a good and moral man who taught people how to live and how to live in peace with everyone. He was really just a good teacher. And people disbelieve for various reasons. But we can really boil them down to two. One, they don't believe in God. Or two, they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And if you don't believe in God, then you're not going to believe the Bible was written by a God that you don't believe in. But even if you do believe in God, that doesn't necessarily mean that you believe in the God of the Bible. And if you don't believe those two fundamental things of the faith, you're going to have a hard time believing in Jesus. And that's where much of the world falls, in one of those two categories. That's why we spent the first 2 weeks of this series answering the fundamental questions: does God exist, and is the Bible true? And we gave objective reasoning where one could reasonably conclude that God is real and the Bible is his inspired word written to us and is completely true. But when you think about all of this, do you see how very often when we're talking to people who have doubts or are skeptical or are just plain unbelievers, there's a lot of conversations that need to occur. Is God real? Is the Bible true? Why do you believe in Jesus? You look at that, and these conversations are building blocks that build on top of one another. And hopefully these building block conversations, if the Lord wills, they become faith. And people are saved as they confess Jesus as Lord. It's important that we learn how to share about God so that we can give these reasons for why we believe. All right, let's talk about the reasons why we believe in Jesus. Why do we believe that Jesus existed? Why do we believe that he is the Son of God? Why do we believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Why do we believe in Jesus Christ? By the way, Christ is not his last name, right? It's his title. Christ is the Greek word transliterated from the Hebrew Old Testament for Messiah. So then the question is, why do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Number one, we're going to lay this foundation first. Jesus was a real person. You wouldn't think you'd have to say that, but we've got to start with that. He was not a figment of someone's imagination. He's not a myth or a character in some feel-good stories like Aesop's fables. He wasn't conjured up as some spiritual being with no earthly body. Jesus was a real person, and there is really very little doubt amongst the world of men about that one fact. He was a real person who founded the largest religion in the history of the world, and that has impacted the entire world now for a couple thousand years. According to different websites, there are about 2.4 billion people who call themselves Christians in a world of about 8 billion. Now, I'm not saying that they all have faith or they're all saved, but they're minimally, they associate themselves with the name of Christ. Maybe a better measure, if you're looking for a number of how many are truly saved, maybe it's you look at the number 630 million who are called evangelical Christians. Evangelical meaning that we believe that salvation comes to us by faith or by grace through faith in Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection. While that may be a truer number of those who are saved, the point is you can still measure the influence of Jesus actually by the 2.4 billion people who associate themselves with the name of Christ. Even 2,000 years after His death, 2.4 billion people don't have a problem associating themselves with His name. That's influence. And yet, even in all of that, some people still believe that Jesus never existed. That He's a myth. Well, if Jesus is a myth, this is one incredibly influential myth. That belief, in my opinion, qualifies as one of those elementary principles of the world or low thinking given all of the evidence. There is more evidence for Jesus as a real person than just what the Bible tells us. Although you would think about this, four independent gospels, four independent writers, eyewitness testimony to Jesus, wrote His life in detail. That is very compelling evidence by itself. The fact that Jesus was a real person, though, is also affirmed by many ancient historians and scholars. Among the secular historians and ancient writers who mention Jesus are Tacitus, the Roman historian, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, he was a lawyer and magistrate of Rome, Epictetus, and about 15 other names I would actually butcher if I kept reading them all. You got to remember that Rome was not a fan of Christianity at this time. They threw Christians in the arenas to be killed by lions for sport and for entertainment. Many Roman authors and even Jewish ones, wrote many articles, including entire books, against Christianity. They wrote against the teachings of this man named Jesus who declared Himself to be God. And in all their writing against Him, what they've actually done for the rest of us is affirm that Jesus was a real person. So great is the written testimony to Jesus Christ that Dr. Philip Schaff once said, it's in your notes, "Standing on this rock, I feel safe against attacks of infidelity. The person of Jesus Christ to me is the greatest and surest of all facts, as certain as my own personal existence." Let me just share with you a few of these non-biblical sources. Apparently, a letter was written from Pontius Pilate, we know him, right? Procurator of Judea, written to Tiberius Caesar, reporting on what occurred in Jerusalem with this man, Jesus. The actual letter no longer exists, but a copy of the letter was verified at the British Museum in 1935. And in the letter, Pilate talks about how, quote, "Herod and Archelaus and Philip, Annas and Caiaphas," which are the Jewish high priests at the time, "and all the people brought to him this man named Jesus, charging him with crimes against Rome and for making an uproar in the city against Pilate." Pilate wrote that, quote, he found no cause of evil actions or deeds from the man named Jesus. However, he ordered his crucifixion after first having him scourged. Pilate also writes that at the time Jesus was crucified, there was darkness across the world to the point that even the stars appeared, and yet the moon gave none of its light. That's in the letter that Pilate wrote to Tiberius Caesar. The letter from Pontius Pilate affirms the Bible's accounting of Jesus' death. Thallus, if I'm saying that right, was an ancient historian who wrote in 52 AD about how the sun failed to give its light between the hours of noon, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. during the time that Jesus hung on the cross, recorded in his writings. He also mentions a coinciding earthquake that caused much devastation in the region at the same time. Although Thallus assumed that it must have been the result of a sudden and unexplained solar eclipse that brought darkness rather than what the Bible records as the hand of God in accurate history. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That's based on the Jewish clock. That's 12 to 3. Matthew 27:50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Thallus wrote about that, confirming that. We can also be certain that the willingness of Thallus to accept a more naturalistic reason for these miraculous events were actually shared by many others. Tacitus was a Roman senator and a historian who wrote about these persons commonly called Christians who follow the pernicious superstition of their founder Christ. Pliny the Younger wrote to the emperor wondering if they should kill all of the Christians or just certain ones, meaning those who, quote, who sing to Christ as to a God and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds. And on it goes, ancient writing after ancient writing affirming that Jesus was a very real human being who was killed exactly as the Bible said, with all of these other miraculous, supernatural events that surrounded his death. Any thoughts that Jesus was a myth is what Paul called these philosophies and empty deceptions according to the elementary principles of the world. It's low thinking. No basis, no merit in fact. Jesus was a real person. He was a real person exactly as the Bible claimed he would be in advance. Another reason for why we believe in Jesus is the mounds of prophecy listed in the Bible. Go back to what we studied many weeks ago about why we believe the Bible is true. We concluded that the Bible is true in large part because of all the prophecy that has already come true. Those prophecies were not vague, where someone could claim coincidence or rationalize these possibilities and throw them in there in writing and predict in advance. They were very specific prophecies, often on a very large scale, even an international scale, and they were foretold many times hundreds of years in advance. The evidence for why the Bible is true, objectively, is pretty overwhelming. However, in making the argument, if you go back to the notes, you'll see this. I was very careful not to include the prophecies regarding Jesus as evidence to prove the Bible true. And the reason I did that was because that to me would lead to circular reasoning, and I didn't want to do that. We established that one could easily and reasonably conclude that the Bible is true without the prophecies of Christ. Therefore, if all the other prophecies in the Bible are true, then it's also reasonable to conclude that the prophecies regarding Jesus must also be true. There are 333 specific texts in the Bible that prophesy about the coming Messiah. Those 333 texts provide 456 specific details regarding how he will arrive, what his life will be like, what he will do, and how he will die. And once again, the prophecies that men make are very vague, but not these. The prophecies that are listed in the Bible are very specific. They were meant by the Father in heaven to give the Jewish people the ability to easily identify when the Messiah arrived. Here's just a sampling of the prophecies made hundreds of years prior to Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled them. Micah 5:2 claims the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Luke chapter 2:4 says that's the city where Jesus was born. Isaiah says in chapter 7:14 he would be born of a virgin. That was affirmed in Luke chapter 27. The Bible says that Jesus would be the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and David. The lineages listed in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 affirm that truth very specifically. The Messiah was to be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41:9 for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:13. Judas Iscariot told the location of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 26:14 to 16. The Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, fulfilled in Matthew 21:1 to 11. He would be buried with the rich, as Isaiah 53:9, fulfilled in Matthew 27:57. During his suffering, his clothes would be distributed to those who cast lots for them, Psalm 22:18, fulfilled in John 19:24. His attackers would pierce him, Zechariah 12:10, fulfilled in John 19:34. Even though his physical suffering would be severe, the Messiah's bones would not be broken. Psalm 34:20, fulfilled in John 19:33. Even when the bones of the two criminals on either side were broken by the order of the commander of the guard, Jesus' bones were not. Last of what I'm going to share in proof here is, in spite of his death, Psalm 16:10 says his physical body would not experience decay. Do you know why? Because the tomb was empty. Jesus was resurrected and made alive, witnessed by over 500 people, recorded in four gospel letters and in the book of Acts. And on it goes. Not just one prophecy, not two prophecies, 333 prophecies, all fulfilled. Go back to what I said earlier. Some have claimed that Jesus was a major con man, that he must have manipulated events so as to fit the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's one long con. There are any number of modern-day false prophets who try to do that. They take a few portions of the Bible and they try to manipulate their life or their history to fit those few prophecies, and then they claim to be the Messiah. Some even claim to be Jesus, who was prophesied to return, that they're him. But Jesus was not a manipulator or a con man. How could Jesus have manipulated the city of his birth in advance? How could he have manipulated being born of a virgin or his ancestry linked to David? How could a criminal hanging on a cross manipulate guards under order by the commander to break his legs and convince them not to do it even after he's already dead? How could a confirmed dead man manipulate his being raised to life? He couldn't have done any of these things. Someone once calculated the probability, get this, probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by a single man as being 10 to the 17th power. That's only 8 prophecies. By one man, 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 333. 10 to the 17 for 8. That number, if you tried to do that for 333, that probability is impossible to calculate. In our third week of study, I shared one mathematician who stated that if something had a probability of 10 to the 50 of happening, that it certainly wasn't going to happen. It's impossible to happen. 10 to the 50. Well, then the opposite is also true, because Jesus fulfilled 333 prophecies. One man, 333 prophecies, and that's an impossible probability to calculate. The fulfillment of some of those prophecies, these miraculous prophecies, they're not just recorded in the Bible, but they're also affirmed by ancient historians and even Pontius Pilate that we discussed a few minutes ago. Therefore, since one man fulfilled all those prophecies, then mathematically speaking, it absolutely, most certainly must be true. Nothing could be truer, more true. That's objective reasoning. That's objective proof. Jesus is the Son of God, and his existence reinforces that the Bible is true and it is the Word of God. Another reasoning for believing in Jesus are the many miracles that he performed. Look at the Old Testament. Think about the miracles of the Old Testament. From the 10 plagues of Egypt to the walls of Jericho falling. By the way, did you know that they actually fell outward? That's a miracle. If you've got an outsiding invading force that's attacking, the walls are going to fall inward. They fell outward, according to archaeological study. So from the 10 plagues of Egypt to the walls of Jericho to Samson and the Philistines to Elijah calling down fire on the prophets of Baal to Elisha raising a dead child, God revealed himself to the world of men repeatedly. And miracles were the confirmation of his revelation and his authority. Therefore, it should be no surprise that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to conquer sin and ransom for himself a kingdom. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption as sons. Miracles have always been used to affirm God and his plans. However, in a sense, the miracles of Jesus had a slightly different purpose than the Old Testament miracles or the miracles of the apostles that came after. The Old Testament miracles affirmed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Most High God over any other God. The apostles of miracles affirmed that they were associated with Jesus and they were his messengers. However, Jesus performed the miracles to bear witness of himself that he was the Son of God. One occasion, Jesus was questioned about whether or not he was the Messiah by religious leaders. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me, that the works that I do, the miracles, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." The miracles proved who he was. A little further down, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works, miracles, healing the sick, number of the miracles, many good works from the Father's, for which of them are you stoning me?" A little further down, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works," believe the miracles, "so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." On another occasion, Jesus defended his deity in John 5:36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works, the very miracles that I do, testify about me that the Father sent me. Last one, Peter preached in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. The miracles of Jesus confirmed that he was the Son of God. And there are confirmations of the miracles of Jesus from non-biblical sources too. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian who wrote in something called the Testimonium Flavianum. I hope I didn't butcher that too badly. Here's what he wrote, and there's a lot of extra words in there, so it got condensed. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats, miracles. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared, restored to life, another miracle, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. That's from Josephus, a first century historian. Another reference comes from the Babylonian Talmud. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, which is Hebrew for Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." That phrase, he has practiced sorcery, it's a clear reference to Jesus' ability to cast out demons, to change elements, water into wine, to control the weather, and raise people from the dead. Even sources outside the Bible affirm that he demonstrated the power of God. Another reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is that the character of Jesus is unassailable. I thought James Kennedy made a very astute discovery. Follow his logic here. Through studying many biographies, I have found something that all historians have discovered. The more you look at any human being, the more the luster grows dim. No matter how great the hero may have been, if you examine him closely, you see his feet of clay, you see all the frailties and foibles. Dr. Shafe says that all human greatness diminishes on closer inspection, but Christ's character grows more pure, sacred, and lovely the better we know him. That's an interesting testimony. The truth is, there has never been anybody in the world like Jesus Christ. The more one studies his life, his teaching, his heart, the more impressive he becomes to the one who studies. Only those who don't study Jesus are able to stand back and cast offensive slurs in his direction. The more one studies, the more they literally fall in love with Jesus. As I was thinking through that, a few lines from the song, "Here I am to worship," kind of really came into my mind. What people who dive deep into the life of Jesus, what they find and what they experience. And the only thing I can say is it results in worship. Here's a couple of verses. "Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that has made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth, you created all for love's sake, became poor. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. The more you study about Jesus, the more you come to appreciate Him. His life, His teaching, His character, they're unassailable. But don't take my word for it. Listen to some of the most brilliant minds the world has ever known. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a great French philosopher, a high thinker, and an opponent of Christianity. And yet later in his life, he stated, "There is no comparison between Socrates and Christ, as little as between a sage and a god." Or no, and God, not a god, God. That's what he said. Goethe was the genius of Germany who called Jesus the divine man, the holy one. Capitals. John Paul Richter said, "He is the purest among the mighty, the mightiest among the pure." Ernest Renan called Jesus the incomparable man who caused religion to take a step in advance, incomparably greater than any other in the past. And then later he said, "Whatever may be the surprises of the future, Jesus will never be surpassed." Here's a name you might know. Napoleon Bonaparte testified to his men. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no man. He is not a man." William Shakespeare wrote in his will, "I commend my soul into the very hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting." Charles Dickens, "I commit my soul to the mercy of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I now must most solemnly impress upon you the truth and beauty of the Christian religion as it came from Christ Himself, and the impossibility of going far wrong if you humbly but heartily respect it." And on it goes. I could keep quoting from some of the greatest minds that the world has ever known. Jesus Christ was the greatest person that ever lived on this planet, whether you believe him or not, believe that or not. His character is unassailable. And you know, no one knows more than the Apostle Paul. We all know the story of Saul. A Jew by birth, a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, a sworn enemy of the church and persecutor of the church, and a sworn enemy of the person of Jesus Christ. No one could have been more against Jesus Christ than Saul. And yet on the road to Damascus, Saul is struck down by a bright light, Jesus Christ, in Acts 9. This was a divine intervention. Saul was converted and baptized, and he was newly named Paul. He leaves the scene, spends 3 years under the teaching of Gamaliel. Who do you think Paul was learning about during those 3 years? He was already an expert in Old Testament history, Old Testament law. He didn't have to learn any more of the Old Testament. He didn't need more history or law. What he needed to learn, or who he needed to learn about, was the person who stood in the bright light, who actually stood as the bright light on the road from Damascus. He needed to study Jesus. And as he studied and as he learned, his granite heart just melted. It changed him. And after studying about Jesus, it had changed Paul so much that he later wrote, and I put it in your notes from Philippians 3, Verses 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the value, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Dropping down to verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What a great testimony that Paul is. No one could have been more opposed to Jesus Christ than Saul. And yet the more that Paul learned and knew about Christ, the deeper his love and appreciation for the one who had saved him. Nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ, of Jesus. Paul cherished his relationship with Jesus along with so many others throughout history, and very many in our own church. And yet, and I close with this, the majority of the people in the world still fail to see or appreciate the value of Jesus Christ. They don't appreciate because they don't see, and they don't see because they don't look. They simply ignore him. Let's go back to our text as we close this out in Colossians 2. All that's listed about Jesus in verse 9 and 11, or 9 to 12, it's absolutely true. Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the head over all authority and rule. He was buried and raised by the Father, by his Father from the dead. Verse 15, Jesus disarmed all the rulers and authorities in their arguments with him, or in his arguments with them, and he made a public display of triumphing over their very real and their very acted upon death sentence. He still triumphed over them because the grave could not hold him. He is risen. And we believe this as true for all the reasons that we just studied. And for those who believe, verse 13, we have been made alive together with Christ and we have been forgiven. Our debt has been canceled. The decrees that posted against us have been nailed to the cross. This is why we believe. And the absolute truth that you can share with your friends that will save them from death and bring them new and eternal life. Encourage them. Encourage them not to give in to empty philosophies or false thinking or low thinking. Encourage them to think higher, to look deeper. Help them with their search for truth. And the best way, even the most important way to do that is pray for them, but talk with them. Share with them. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, where would we be without Jesus? Father, I pray. I'm going to make a connection here, Lord, with the second week of our study. We just said, wake up, be alert. We prayed for a deeper focus earlier before we started this message. We prayed for a deeper focus, for a deeper experience with you, and to dive deeper into your word. Lord, I'm going to modify that. Help us to go deeper with Jesus. Help us to dive deep into studying him, who he is, who he was. How did he live life on earth? How was he successful? How did he interact with others? How did he interact with you? Father, help us as we study Jesus, and let us experience a deeper love for him, a deeper desire for him. We know he's not dead. We know he's not in that grave. Even others outside of the Bible, even those who aren't believers, testified that people saw him afterwards, that he had been risen. Oh, Lord, help us in our unbelief to dive deeper and fall deeper in love with you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.